I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Beatitudes of Jesus together. And for those of you who may be visiting, or for those of us who may need a reminder, let's remind ourselves of where we've been, shall we? Matthew chapter 5, allow me to read the Beatitudes for you, if you would, please. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now the first four Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, all describe an inner outlook, an inner perspective, the way we view ourselves as God would have us. Not self-sufficient, but consciously dependent upon God. Not self-satisfied, but mourning over the coldness of our hearts. Not self-important, but lowly and meek. And not self-righteous, but ever yearning for a deeper, more intimate walk with Almighty God. That's how God wants us viewing ourselves. And then the last four Beatitudes describe for us the outworking of that, the results of seeing ourselves in that way. As I become more aware of how much mercy God has shown me, in spite of the fact that I really don't have anything to call that would make me deserve that from God, as I see myself as poor in spirit and I realize how merciful God's been, then I begin to become more merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful. As I start seeing my hard heart for what it really is, then I begin begging God for a new heart that he creates in me. Blessed are the pure in heart. As I begin to become more meek and less insistent on my own way, as I begin to become less defensive about everything that I am and I want, then I begin to become more concerned about peace and to be more of an instrument of peace in God's hands. Blessed are the peacemakers. And finally, as I begin doing all of this and seeking after God in a world that doesn't seek after God, I begin to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Marvelous consistency that these Beatitudes show. Now, this is supernatural living. Jesus is describing here the Christian life as he wants it lived. Here are our goals towards which we ought to be striving. This is what we're shooting for, dear friends. We're not shooting for a big church. We're not shooting for a big bus program. We're not shooting to have every program in the world. We are shooting for these eight things to be true of our lives. And if we do that, God will take care of the rest. What we have here really is the portrait, the ideal portrait of what a man of God or a woman of God looks like. So if you want to know what a man of God looks like, you read the Beatitudes and you'll have the portrait. Now, this kind of living can't be done without the Spirit of God in our lives. Only believers can aspire to the Beatitudes. Only the believers can reach them. But we here, most of us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is laying these before us as the goals he wants us to set for our lives. Now this morning, we're all the way down to number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, the idea of peace really dominates the Bible. There are some 250 to 300 references of peace in the Bible. The Bible begins with peace, a peaceful Garden of Eden. The Bible ends with peace as God returns and sets straight this world that's in rebellion, in eternity. And I think this great emphasis, the reason for this great emphasis on peace in the Bible is because of the nature of our God. God is called a number of times in the Bible the God of peace. Jesus is described as being the Prince of Peace. And one of the fruits, one of the manifestations of the Spirit of God everywhere He goes and everywhere He's in charge is peace. Galatians chapter 5. Peace is an integral part of what God is. And as a result, whenever God relates to man, His plan is always to give peace. Just a few verses of Scripture. Psalm 85:8. God will speak peace to His people. Psalm 29:11. God will bless His people with peace. John 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave you with, my peace I give unto you." That's exciting. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching peace. And in Luke chapter 1, it is said that Jesus has come to the world to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's just a few of the many examples. That's God's plan for us, peace. Now, all of that sounds so beautiful and so tranquil, so exciting, until we get down to the realities of the real world, right? Because, you see, the real world, it contains a, what we'll have to call a complication. And the complication, of course, is Satan. Satan is opposed to peace in any form. Did you ever realize that? He is opposed to any kind of peace in any kind of form. Satan thrives on confusion. Satan thrives on chaos, on turmoil, on strife, on hatred, on bitterness, on malice. That's what he strives on and thrives on. And to make matters worse, Satan has a whole world out there full of unredeemed people for whom peace is an impossibility. God Himself says, Isaiah 48, "There is no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord." And Isaiah 59 says, "They do not know the way of peace." And that's why the world's peacemakers, dear friends, have such a poor record. I like what one man said. I read this quote this week. Quote, "Washington, D.C. has a lot of peace monuments. They build one after every war." End of quote. Isn't that cute? If it wasn't so sad, it'd be funny, wouldn't it? The United Nations was established, quote, "to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war." End of quote. And yet, since 1945, wars have ringed the globe. In fact, right now, there's wars in Afghanistan, there's a war in Iran and in Iraq, there's a war in Lebanon, there's a war in Cambodia, there's war in Northern Ireland, there's war in El Salvador, there's war in Nicaragua, there's war in Angola, there's war in Chad, and that's just a few of the places right now. See, there is no peace in this world. And the reason is because of man and Satan. Man has no peace in himself. And therefore his world is riddled with chaos, and then Satan moves in and he takes that chaos and he transforms it into hatred and into war and into killing. He capitalizes on it for his own evil desires. Now into such a world, my dear Christian friends, into such a world, God has sent you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, as peacemaking agents. And for those of us who will try to be that, God promises great blessing. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? That's the first question I want to answer for you. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? And second, what is God's promise to peacemakers? You might say, you left out the third one. The third one is, how are we going to be good peacemakers? Well, I got that one in the first one this time, all right? I messed up the way we've been going. But anyway, I only have 2 points. What does it mean to be a peacemaker, and what's God's promise to us, all right? Now, before we can answer the question, what it means to be a peacemaker, we have to try to figure out what kind of peace we're trying to make. There are several references in the Bible to peace that might possibly fit here. First of all, there's a reference to the peace that comes between a sinner and God when he gets saved. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here is peace. Peacemaking between us and God through salvation. And so therefore, a peacemaker might include leading people to Christ, preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Is that part of peacemaking? Yes, that's a part of it. Making peace between people and God. There's a second way in which the word peace is used, that as internal peace, the peace that comes from resting in God, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the peace that comes from laying all of our burdens on the Lord, right? And so therefore, people who counsel, people who comfort, people who turn people's eyes to Jesus and teach them how to transfer burdens, in a sense, are peacemakers, aren't they? Producing peace in the lives of people. But there's a third use of peace in the Bible, and I really believe it's this third use here that God has his eye on and when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's peace between people. Peace between especially believers. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace with one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of one mind, live in peace with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, how? In the bond of peace. And in Romans 14, Paul says, let us therefore follow after those things that make for peace and for the building up of one another instead of the tearing down of one another. And so I really believe that it's this category of peace that God's talking about here. Peacemakers are people, therefore, who promote peace between their fellow men. To be a peacemaker means to go out of your way, to take risks if necessary, to bring peace to bear between people who are at war. Now, there's three ways in which we go about that. How do I do that? Well, I have three steps for you. I want you to write these down, okay? A lot of you are looking at me, not enough of you are writing, all right? Here we go. Step one, be at peace inside yourself with everybody. Step number one to being a peacemaker is in your heart, be at peace with everybody. First Peter chapter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, all envy, all slander, be like newborn babies. Isn't that beautiful? You ever had a newborn baby? If you have, you know, a newborn baby is not mad at anybody. I mean, he cries a lot, but he's not mad at anybody. He doesn't have hatred. He doesn't have bitterness. He doesn't have malice. He doesn't slander. He doesn't gossip. There's no hard feelings in his heart towards anybody. He's a newborn baby. He's innocent as the snow. That's how God tells us we are to be in our hearts towards people. The first step to being a peacemaker, dear friends, is to be filled with the peace of God towards other people in your heart. It means not doing, not saying things that will incite people to hatred. It means not being an instigator of malice. It means not being a gossip or a slanderer. It means not speaking those negative things that will stir up hostility in other people. We know how to do that. We're all experts at that. How to say that little word or that little phrase or that bring up that little point that we know will cause hostility to foment in other people. Being a peacemaker means you don't do that kind of stuff. And you know what I have learned is that oftentimes such actions are just clever cover-ups so that we can spill out all the poison that's really in our own hearts. Dear friends, peacemakers always have a good word to say about people. Peacemakers always have a positive thing to say about people. They're always looking on people's positive side instead of the negative. They always have a kind, a gentle, a healing word to say. And the only way you can have that kind of positive lifestyle is if in your heart there is nothing negative about people. If there's no malice, if there's no hatred, if there's no hard feelings. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you find yourself saying a lot of bitter, negative, stirring up trouble type things, you know what it tells you? It tells you that there's a problem with your heart, that you're really not at peace with all men. Friends, when there's no malice on the inside, you'll be able to be an instrument of peace on the outside. That's step number one. Step number two is not only to be at peace in my own heart, walk around saying, look, I love everybody. I'm not mad at anybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't have any hard feelings. But step number two is worrying about the people who may have hard feelings towards you. Step number two is doing all that you can to bring peace between yourself and other people who may have some offense against you. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul recognizes that sometimes you're not going to be able to bring peace between yourself and everybody. Sometimes you're going to go and be like David. David said in Psalm 120, I am for peace, but they are for war. There are people like that. There are people, no matter how much you humble yourself, how much you do, they're for war. And you can't bring peace between you and them. That's all right. That's what Paul says. As much as it's possible with you, you try for peace. And the peacemaker is a person who does everything he can to bring peace between himself and others. If he fails, he fails. But he tries. Finally, not only is he at peace in his own heart, not only does he seek to bring peace between himself and others, but a peacemaker, finally, is a person who actively seeks to bring peace between other people who are fighting. Between other people who are fighting. You remember when Paul wrote the Philippians? We studied that about a year ago. And he said, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche, these were two women in the church, to speak the same thing in the Lord. Very nice way of saying, would you two ladies stop fighting, please? And learn to get along in the Lord. And then he says this, very interesting. He writes to somebody, he doesn't name who the man is, but he says, and I urge you, my true yoke fellow, to help these women. What's he saying? He's saying to whoever this man is, we don't know the man's name, but whoever this man is that's his true yoke fellow, he's saying, be a peacemaker. Jump into the middle of the fight between these two ladies and help them work their problem out, please. And a peacemaker is a person whose heart grieves when he sees other people fighting with one another. Who's always walking around asking God what God would give him the right to do. What I can do, God, to help bring peace to this circumstance. It grieves him when people are at war. Now let me add a little caveat. Peacemakers realize that with unsaved people, he will always have limited success. See, you're never going to stop these kinds of wars, interpersonal wars, from unsaved people. That's just the way they are. So what does a peacemaker do at his job or a peacemaker do in his neighborhood? He does the best he can. And he thanks God for whatever success he has, but he knows he's not going to have complete success. So he just does the best he can. But dear friends, when it comes to believers, peacemakers expect success all the time. No believer with a peacemaking heart should ever be content if there is one single unresolved conflict in his local church. It should grieve his heart. It should grip his prayers. He ought to be on his face before God praying that God would help work this out and asking God if he could be an aid in any way. Because believers have the option of peace, and a peacemaker has to press for it in the lives of Christians. You might say, why am I making such a big deal out of peace in the church? And I do make a big deal out of it. I guess I speak in one form or another on this at least once a quarter. Why do I make such a big deal out of it? Because, dear friends, when there's conflict in the Church of Jesus Christ, do you realize that God has put the Church of Jesus Christ here on this earth to reflect Him? Is there any conflict in God? Is there any hatred in God? Is there any malice in God? Then, dear friends, if we're going to reflect God, there can't be those kinds of things in us. And malice and hatred and unresolved conflict will destroy the power and the effectiveness of any church quickly. Those kinds of things present in a church reduce the church to the level of every other human organization where there's power plays and there's fights and there's arguments and there's malice and there's hatred and there's undercurrent. And we don't want to be like that. We're supposed to be a divine agency, not a human one. So let's summarize. A peacemaker is a person who, number one, is at peace in his heart with everybody. He's like a newborn baby. Really, he's just the sweetest thing, and he's not mad or upset with anybody. Number two, he's going out of his way. If he hears that somebody's got something against him, he gets so upset and immediately runs to them and says, "What have I done? Let's get it right. I'm really sorry." And third, it's a person who walks around seeing others at war, and his heart grieves, and he starts asking himself what he can do to help. That's a peacemaker. Now, what kind of peace are peacemakers after? Well, peacemakers are not just after absence of conflict, absence of strife. That's not biblical peace. See, there's no strife in a graveyard. There's no conflict in a graveyard, but that's hardly a model of God's peace, is it? You see, a peacemaker is after the kind of peace that settles the issues that caused the strife. Listen, let me go back and give you Romans 5 again. Now listen to it from a different perspective. Having been justified by faith. Now what does that really mean? That means I came to Jesus Christ. I laid my life down. I accepted His forgiveness. I accepted the fact that His blood paid for my sin. I accepted the fact that His blood reconciled me to God, right? What does that mean? Having been justified by faith, it means having settled the issues between me and God that made us at war, right? Then it says, we have peace with God. That's biblical peace. Biblical peace is the peace, the reconciliation that comes from bringing the Word of God to bear on an issue and solving it righteously. That's real peace. Psalm 85 says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you see, there is no true biblical peace that can be divorced from righteousness. True peace only comes when the issues have been settled righteously, when the Word of God has been brought to bear on a situation. And therefore, peacemakers cannot be satisfied with just a ceasefire. That's not peace. That's a ceasefire. God didn't say, blessed are the ceasefire makers. God said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are people who've got to go to the root of the problem. They dig in. They won't let people squirm away. They won't let people justify their actions. They won't let people try to displace the pressure. They dig and they dig and they dig till they get the core of the problem and they solve it and they make peace. That's a peacemaker. Now, what does this mean a peacemaker has to do? Well, I want to tell you, there's cost to being a peacemaker. There's cost. I like what Thomas A. Kempis said. He said this 500 years ago. It's still true. He said in The Imitation of Christ, quote, all men desire peace, but few desire the things that make for peace. Let me tell you something, friends. If you're going to be a peacemaker, there's going to be some cost. And here's where I want you to write these things down. I know your refrigerator's getting crowded, but stick these on your refrigerator next to the rest of them, okay? I got five things for you that you're going to have to be if you're going to be a peacemaker. Here's point three worked into point one. What are you going to be a peacemaker? How are you going to be a good peacemaker? Here they are. You ready? I'm not going to spare you now. I'm going to tell you the way it is. Number one, when it comes to the problem of malice in your own heart, Being a peacemaker demands denying the flesh. That's number one. Denying the flesh. You see, the flesh wants to hate. Do you know that? The flesh wants to feel malice. The flesh enjoys a little conversation of gossip. The flesh enjoys a little bit of inciting somebody else to get angry and hostile at somebody. Oh, yeah, it does. Yours does, doesn't it? Mine does. Secretly, we kind of really enjoy that. And if you're really going to be a peacemaker, you're going to have to learn to deny that. You're going to have to learn to reject that. Yesterday, I gave a friend up to get her car at the gas station that needed to be fixed. And I pulled in behind this guy who was filling up his tires with air. And I just jumped out long enough, it was a lady, to help her across the ice into the front door. And then as the attendant at the station came to get me and said, "This man out here is waiting for you to move your car." So I hurried out. He was sitting there with his window rolled down, and I said to him, I thought in great friendliness, I said, "I'm sorry for holding you up. I was just trying to help that lady in." And he glowered at me. I mean, just the meanest look I've had in a long time. Let me tell you what I wanted to do. I got to be honest with you. I was halfway home before I dealt with this. I really wanted to do something nasty and awful and mean, like take my keys out of my car and walk back into the waiting room and just leave it there, just to hate him back. That's what I really wanted to do, was to hate him back. Friends, you want to do that too when people treat you wrong, don't you? Of course you do. And if you're really going to be a peacemaker, you and I are going to have to learn to deny that and say no to that. I will not return that, God. I will obey you, and I will return love. And that means you're going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, because you don't have that capability naturally, and neither do I. It means forsaking all of that hatred of heart. It's like Ephesians 4 says, we're to be tender-hearted towards one another. Number two, denying the flesh. Number two, when it comes to someone else that has something against you, there needs to be humility. Humility. The humility to go to that person. The humility to lower yourself before that person. The humility to seek their forgiveness. The humility to admit your mistakes. The humility to take the initiative. You know what happens when there's war? Both sides set up camp and neither one's moving. We say, well, if they really want to know, you let them come to me. I'm not going to them. And the other person's saying the same thing. Somebody's got to be humble enough to go first. Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't he say, Matthew chapter 5, if you're on your way to present your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you don't have anything against him, but you remember your brother has something against you, Jesus said, drop the gift. I don't want the gift right then. And you go to your brother and be reconciled, and then you can come back and worship with a clean heart. Take the initiative. And friends, that takes humility. It really does, because it's hard. Third, not only denying yourself, not only humility, but courage. You see, when it comes to trying to jump into other people's problems and help them solve them, you better have some courage. You better have some courage to stand for what's right. And you better have some courage to be willing to confront sin, because very often, when you dig to the root of the problem, that's what you'll find. You'll find sin. And it takes courage to go and confront people in sin. It does. It's hard. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him. And I love what Paul said in Acts 20. He said, I spent 3 years there in Ephesus, and you know what I did? He said, I went around from house to house, and I admonished each one of you with tears. Isn't that beautiful? I'd come into your house, and I'd say, dear brother, let me share with you what I see in your life. That takes courage. Much easier to be a spineless little runt that runs away from the real issues, that sees problems in other people's lives, but who says, I'm not going to cause trouble. Doesn't have anything to do with me. That's the easy way out. That's not the spiritual way out. Courage says, God, I'm going to pray about this. And if you give me the okay in love, in tears, did you notice? Paul said, I admonish, not in harshness, but in tears. I don't think most of us know what it's like to admonish someone in tears because of our great love for them. But Paul says that's what we're to be doing. And that's what a peacemaker has to do, friends. He's got to take two brothers that are fighting, and with tears he's got to say, what is the problem here? And if necessary, confront sin. Not only denying yourself, not only humility, not only courage, but fourth, long-suffering. A willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. You see, you can't do peacemaking at a distance. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you got to jump right into the middle of the fracas, friends. And when you jump in the middle of the fracas, you're liable to find, as a lot of police officers do, that both sides turn on you. That's why police officers will tell you their least favorite thing to do is domestic quarrels. Because the husband and the wife are about to kill each other, and as soon as the police officer walks in, then they both want to kill him. And that happens sometimes. And if you're going to be a peacemaker, sometimes you're going to be the recipient of unfair, unjust judgment. See, Jesus was the Prince of Peace, and yet he was the recipient of hatred everywhere he went. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's only goal was to bring peace to Jerusalem, to keep them from being carried away by the Babylonians, and they hated him. They threw him in the well, they threw him in the pit, they threatened to kill him, they threw him in the jail, they threw him in the stocks. Friends, you see, we got to understand, many times people don't really want peace. Even Christians, they really don't want it. They don't want to be forced to deal with the real issues. And when you come in as a peacemaker and you say, hey, let's get down to what's really causing the trouble, they don't want that. And if you push, they're going to resist. Peacemakers make enemies. They do. They lose rights, they get attacked, they get falsely accused, they lose their reputation. And that's where meekness comes in. Remember we said meekness and peacemaking coordinate? Because if you're not prepared in meekness to give up your rights, to give up your prestige, to give up the right that you have not to be misjudged and mistreated, if you're not prepared to give that up, you'll never be a good peacemaker. We've got to be willing to enter the conflict, take our blows for the truth, just like Jesus did, and show long-suffering and love, just as Jeremiah did when the people misunderstood his motives. And friends, if you insist on bowing out of the tough ones because it's going to bring you suffering, you'll never be a good peacemaker. I want to say to you, only men and women who have taken up their cross will ever be good peacemakers. Finally, not only denying yourself, humility, courage, and long-suffering. But last of all, peacemaking demands reliance upon God. Reliance upon God. You see, only God can soften hard hearts, friends. Only God can help people forgive one another. Only God can convict people of sin and force people to face the real issues. Only God can bring genuine reconciliation of heart between two people. Only God can take away the hurt and put healing in its place. And so remember, as a peacemaker, you are just an instrument in the hand of God. If God doesn't do the work, there can never be peace anywhere. So those are the five things. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What are you going to have to be? What kind of person are you going to be a good one? Where you're going to have to be a person who denies yourself. You're going to have to be a person who's got genuine humility, a person with courage, a person that's willing to suffer, and finally, a person that knows what it means to trust God to do the work. Now, I don't guess it's any secret to you, I've been reading Abraham Lincoln's biography. I've used him several times in recent messages. But I want to use him again this morning because he is one of the greatest examples of peacemaking that I think this world has ever known. He took a country with hatred and malice and out of it produced a united country that over the next 100 years dominated the world. There's never been an act of peacemaking between people, I believe, that compares to what he did. And I want to show you these very same principles in operation in his life, very quickly. Denying the flesh, here's what he said. He said, I shall do nothing in malice. What I deal with is too vast for malicious dealing. And after being snubbed and insulted by one of his generals, in this case General McClellan, he declared that it was not best at this point to stand upon points of etiquette and personal dignity. He refused to return hostility. Want to hear what McClellan had said about him? Listen. McClellan had said, the good of the country requires me to submit to men whom I know to be vastly my inferiors, socially, intellectually, and morally. There was never a truer epithet applied to a certain individual, he means Lincoln, than that of gorilla. That was his general, and he refused to return hostility. In fact, Lincoln used to boast that in all of his speeches and in all of his personal papers, no one could ever find one single phrase of hate or personal evil against any official of the Confederacy. And yet he was at war with them. He used to say that these men were enemies through uncontrollable circumstances, and they deserved no malice. Want to see a man who had peace in his heart towards people? There he is. How about the second one, humility? Lincoln said, the man does not live who is more devoted to peace than I am. None would do more to preserve it. When he was told that Senator Jacob Callahan of Vermont had something against him, he wrote him this memo. He said, God help me. It is said that I have offended you. Please tell me how. He ended his first inaugural address by appealing in humility to the people who were already in the process of seceding from the Union. And he said, we are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passions may have strained, they must not break our bonds of affection. And even after the war, when he rode into Richmond as the conquering hero right after Lee's surrender, you know what he did? He asked his military band to play Dixie as a sign of humble peacemaking with the people who were looking out the windows at him. You would think he would have played the Battle Hymn of the Republic, wouldn't you? But he wanted to play Dixie. Humility. Courage. My, I don't think we have to talk about this man's courage. To do his duty before God, to not back off from a difficult assignment. He said in his first inaugural, in your hands, my dissatisfied countrymen, not mine, is this issue of civil war. You have no oath registered in heaven to destroy the Union, but I have a most solemn one to preserve, protect, and defend it. And he said, without a name, and without reason why I should have a name, there has fallen upon me a task such as did not rest even upon the father of his country, George Washington. I shall do all that I can to save the government, which is my sworn duty. In fact, do you know he left for Ford's Theater that night that he was assassinated, having been warned that there were people looking to kill him, and his only response was, God knows what is best. Courage. How about fourth, long-suffering, patiently suffering when you're trying to make peace? I've read you some of the quotes that people wrote about him. Let me just give you one. The hatred, the attacks, the misunderstanding. One man, a Boston abolitionist, Wendell Phillips, said, the president has no mind whatsoever. He may be honest, but no one cares if a tortoise is honest or not. He has neither insight nor prevision, which means foresight, nor decision-making. As long as you keep the present turtle as the head of the government, you make a pit with one hand and fill it with the other. That's the kind of stuff people wrote about this man. Lincoln's response, listen. He said, I do the very best I can, and I mean to keep on doing the very best I know how. If the end brings me out all right, what is said against me will not matter. And if the end brings me out wrong, then 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. Long suffering. Finally, how about reliance upon God? When he left Springfield to head in 1861 to be inaugurated, he left with these words. He said, "I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon George Washington. Without the assistance of that divine being who ever attended Washington, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him, let us confidently hope that all will be well yet." And just before his death, he wrote, "I have often wished that I was a more devout man than I am. Nevertheless, amid the greatest difficulties of my administration, when I could not see any other resort, I would place my whole reliance in God, knowing that all would go well, and he would decide for the right." Friends, that was the greatest peacemaker our country's ever known, the greatest president our country's ever known. And there was a cost to him. It cost him his health, his strength, his stamina, his comfort, eventually his life. But God honored him, didn't he? And used him. And what I want you to see is that even though Lincoln's peacemaking was of a far grander scale than anything you and I will probably ever deal with, still he used the same simple principles that we've just talked about this morning. That's what made him successful. A denying of himself, refusing to hold malice, a humility that caused him to reach out first and take the initiative, a courage that refused to gloss over the issues, a long suffering, a willingness to suffer even though he was being misunderstood, and a reliance on God. And you apply those principles to any act of war, and God will use you to bring peace. That's what God promises. They shall be called the children of God. Second of all, what's God's promise? You might say, "Well, I thought we were already the children of God." Well, we are. So what does Jesus mean when he says they shall be called the children of God? I believe the same thing that he means when he says later in Matthew 5, "You love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." You see, my being a son of God doesn't depend on my loving my enemies. My being recognized by the world as a son of God does. And I believe Jesus is saying here is that we will become his emissaries. We will become recognized as something supernatural, something unnatural, something godly in this world, as we are willing to become peacemakers and reflect God's image to a world like this. And God promises blessing to us who will. In fact, Peter says that God has called us for the purpose of inheriting a blessing. And then he says that the way we get it is to refrain our tongue from evil, to keep our lips from speaking guile, poison, and to seek peace and pursue it. God's blessing, dear friends, is reserved for those who seek to be peacemakers in this world. Let me conclude by saying to you, beloved, how desperately the church needs peacemakers. How desperately. Men and women who will pay the price to seek to bring peace and reconciliation. Now, I'm not talking about liberalism. I'm not talking about ecumenical things. I'm not saying we should compromise doctrine. I'm talking about bringing peace and reconciliation among true Christians. And it grieves my heart that the most evangelical church splits have nothing to do with doctrine. Did you know that? You look around at most evangelical churches that split, and the reason are grudges, malice, hatred, selfishness, stubbornness, hard feelings, ego pride. That's what causes church splits. I've got a little poem by Leslie Flynn in the book called Great Church Fight. Very interesting book. You ought to read it. Here's his little poem. He calls this the scenario for a church split. You ready? This is how you have one. "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel. Think only as I think. eat what I eat, and drink only what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then, and only then, will I have fellowship with you. That's sad. It's funny, but it's sad. Because you see, the spiritual warmongers are everywhere, it seems. And I can't find too many spiritual peacemakers these days. And so the evangelical church just keeps fragmenting and fragmenting and fragmenting some more, losing power all the while. Friends, I want to say to you, our hearts need to ache when there's conflict between believers. Because God's heart aches. Can we get in touch with that this morning? God's heart aches when there's conflict between His children. Just like your heart aches when your children are having conflict. And if your heart has malice towards someone else, you need to ache over that. And dear friends, if someone has a grievance against you and you know about it, your heart needs to grieve about that. And if you know of two Christians in the body that are fighting and are at war, your heart needs to weep over that. That's a tragedy. And you know, I believe there's not a conflict in this church or any other church that we could not heal as Christians if we were all willing to pay the price to be peacemakers. I believe that. If we were willing to stop doing and saying those things that spread strife, if we were willing instead to promote peace consciously, deliberately, if we were willing once and for all to deny the flesh, if we were willing to forgive from the heart and refuse to let the flesh cherish hatred and hostility. Friends, if we were willing to do all in our power to resolve conflicts, if we were willing to humble ourselves to go to our brothers and seek their forgiveness, if we were sincerely willing to pray for God to move when there's war between Christians, if we were willing to put ourselves on the line and try to be mediators of peace between other people, if we were willing to have the courage to admonish people that have sin in their lives that's causing conflict in the church, what a joy it would be, wouldn't it? If we would all let God soften our hearts and make us instruments of peace instead of war, wouldn't it be neat if we could just have that tender-heartedness towards one another and bury all the old hatchets forever? Dig a pit and throw them in and bury them forever. I want you to know that I came to McLean 3 years ago desiring to be an instrument of peace. I knew there was some war here, but I came anyway. It's been much easier to start a new church. Lots of people have done it. But I was committed to the proposition that God the Holy Spirit, if given the freedom, could bring peace to a church at war. Any church, doesn't matter. That God could take a traditional church with problems and turn it around for His glory. That's why I came. I'm still committed to that proposition. I'm not in favor of starting new churches. We've got 300,000 churches in America, half of whom don't have pastors. We don't need new churches. We need the churches we've already got to get along with one another. And believers in those churches to band together, and godly, humble pastors and elders to lead those churches. That's what we need. Now, I think I could have done a better job of being a peacemaker. In fact, I think in some respects, perhaps I hindered peace more than I helped it. But God's been teaching me, and God's been humbling me, and I want you to know that I really desire to be a more effective agent of God's peace than ever before. And I desire to see the mistrust and the suspicion and the contempt and the malice of past days put aside forever. Friends, we've just got to put it aside. And I declare to you that it's time to stop looking for points of disagreement. And it's time to start looking for points of agreement. I declare to you that it's time to stop focusing on one another's negatives, one another's weaknesses, and start thanking God for one another's strengths. That's what God wants from us. But to make this happen, I need your help. One person can't make peace in a church this size. I need you, every one of you, to take on the burden of being a peacemaker with your friends, with your circle of acquaintances, every one of you. I need you who have things between yourself and others to go and get them right. And I need those of you who don't have anything wrong between yourself and others to pray for those that do and to ask God if you could be some kind of a help in the healing process. And I need each of us to become peacemakers and help our Euodias and our Syntyches work out their problems. I suppose the thing I'd really like to leave you with is Colossians chapter 3, and ask you to consider committing yourself to being a peacemaker, like these verses say. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of peace. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, since you were called to be one body. Dear friends, that has to be our aspiration. I trust you'll band together with me and ask God to make us agents of bringing that to pass here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability, the divine ability, to be peacemakers in our families, Lord, in our own personal relationships with others, and in this church. Lord, if there are those here this morning with things in their heart towards others, I pray you would convict them that this is wrong, that this is hurtful, not just to them, but to this body. And help them, Lord, summon the strength and the power of the Spirit of God to deny the flesh and reject such thoughts. Lord, if there are things in this body between believers, I pray this morning you would give us the humility to go to one another, to humble ourselves, to seek to be reconciled. And Lord, for all of us, give us peacemaking hearts that yearn for peace, that ache when it's missing, and that are willing to sacrifice ourselves, our pleasures, our comfort, our reputation, to be misunderstood and misjudged, just to seek to bring peace, Lord, to people, to relationships. Help us to aspire to this, Father, as a mark of what it means to be a man or a woman of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.